Good morning, church. Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis 8 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we do claim the promise that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it is because of that truth that we submit ourselves to your word this morning. And so, Father, we ask that as we do that, your word would not return void, but that it would bear fruit in our lives and that it would convict our hearts and encourage us, rebuke us where necessary, and help us to walk with you in a more faithful way. We are so grateful that you have left us with a record of yourself, with a means to know you and to understand salvation and your gospel. And so I pray that those things would come through loud and clear this morning. Father, I'm especially grateful as we sang this morning and as we look at your word for your faithfulness, the fact that you will never leave us, nothing can separate us from your love, and you do not forget your people. And so, Father, I thank you for the comfort that that provides, and I pray that that truth would be a balm to our souls this morning. So we thank you again for who you are, and I pray that as we look at this passage, we would have a great appreciation for your character and just for how to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing you did mattered? Anyone know where that quote's from? Well, rather than some nihilistic philosopher who might pen something like that, that quote comes from Groundhog Day. You might say that's one and the same, nihilistic philosophy and Hollywood, but that's not what we're getting into this morning. Those iconic words are uttered at the climax of the movie by Bill Murray, and those of you who have seen the movie, you know the premise of Groundhog Day. Bill Murray's character gets stuck in a time loop, and he is constantly reliving the same boring, mundane day over and over and over again. And so, at the climax of the movie, he asks that question, "What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing you did mattered?" Well, you and I know that you don't have to be stuck in a time loop to ask those kinds of questions, right? Maybe you've been tempted to ask that question, what if nothing I do matters, when you're folding that 10 millionth sock in that mountain of laundry that you have to fold every day? Maybe it comes when you've sent the 1,000th email of your week, answering the same questions day after day. Maybe it has to do when you have that same conversation with your kids over and over and over again, or you face the same struggles and trials every single day as you seek to walk with the Lord. You and I know we don't have to be stuck in a time loop to question whether what we do matters. Now, for the rest of the world, for those who don't know Christ, this is an incredibly depressing and hopeless situation. And that's really what the movie Groundhog Day displays. If you don't have Christ, then that kind of a conclusion is crippling for how you go through life. Your only conclusion is to be hopeless and depressed. But for those of us who know Christ, we draw a much different conclusion to this reality. You see, the Bible has a term to talk about this truth. Those times where we feel like nothing we do matters, where we feel like we don't know where to go or what to do, that's called waiting on God. Waiting on God. Every biblical character, every significant biblical character had a season of their life where they were called to wait on the Lord. If you think about even the life of our Savior, he lived on this earth for 30 years, did 30 years of preparation, of waiting, before he engaged in 3 years of ministry on this earth. To wait on the Lord is a normal and significant part of every person's Christian life. And yet, in the midst of those times where we are waiting on the Lord, where we feel like nothing we do matters, we can struggle with something. We can struggle with wondering whether God has forgotten us, whether God has abandoned us, whether God sees our pain or understands what we're going through. And maybe we can intellectually know that that's true, and yet still in our hearts struggle with that feeling of abandonment that comes when we have to wait on the Lord. Well, our passage this morning has great hope for us, if that's your situation this morning. If you're feeling forgotten by God, if you're feeling abandoned by Him, then this passage has wonderful truth for you this morning. Because in our passage this morning, we're going to see that believers have hope while they wait because they are remembered by God. Believers have hope while they wait because they are remembered by God. So with that, let's jump into chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all of the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, there may be no more hopeful words in Scripture than that first sentence in Genesis 8, 1. But God remembered Noah. What a beautiful and rich truth. Now, you'll remember that we've had a couple of adversatives that we've traced through this passage, a couple of buts that show contrast in the story. The first was in chapter 6, verse 8. Do you remember that one? But Noah found favor with God. The second one came in chapter 6, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. And now the final one comes in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. And so each of those contrasting statements traces God's hand of redemption through this narrative. In each one of those situations, in each one of those verses, Moses is showing us how God dealt with Noah in contrast to how he dealt with the rest of the world. Specifically for our purposes in verse 1, remember what we read last week in chapter 7. It was a chapter full of nothing but judgment. God pouring out his wrath on the earth for its sin. Remember, he was the one who opened the windows of heaven, who unleashed the fountains of the deep, and sovereignly brought about that judgment on the earth. And so in contrast to that judgment that God has poured out on the earth, he remembered Noah. What a wonderful truth. Now, it's important to know who's doing the remembering here. It is God, our God, not just some impotent deity who means well but can't accomplish what he wants to. The God who remembers Noah is the God who holds the planets in motion, the God who sovereignly rules over the entire universe. That is the God who remembers Noah. A God who has all power and all ability is the God who remembers Noah. The one doing the remembering is incredibly important. So God remembered Noah. Now, if you're like me, you might read that statement and have a bit of an issue with it. Because if we remember something, what does that assume? That you forgot something previously, right? That there was a time when you forgot it, and now you're remembering. Like that time you forgot your anniversary. And then your wife reminded you so that now you remember, right? That time when you forgot your wallet, like I did this week, and drove off without and then you remember it and you have to go back and get it, right? So if someone remembers something, it assumes that there was a time previous to that where they forgot it. And that's a problem if we're talking about God. God, who is omniscient, who knows everything, how could he possibly forget something? Well, that's the beauty of this passage. You see, it says God remembers, and what that assumes is there's never a time when God doesn't remember you. When God remembers, it simply speaks to the current way in which you are on his mind. The statement that God remembers you doesn't mean that God forgot you at some point in the past. It means that right now, currently, for all of eternity, you are central and significantly on God's mind. He never forgets you. He always remembers you. That's the truth of Genesis 8, 1. Isn't that beautiful? Now, there may be a couple skeptics in the audience this morning. Some of you out there who might think, well, this is a great promise that God made to Noah, but it doesn't say that God remembers me. It just says God remembered Noah. Can I really cling to that promise as well? So bear with me for a moment, because I want to make sure that you come away from this sermon this morning holding on to the great comfort that God remembers you, that you are centrally and significantly on the mind of our omnipotent God. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, and it's wonderful to read this passage, because this was a passage that Pastor Nat quoted in his first sermon here. And so we're reestablishing this passage as well. But in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, verse 14, Isaiah says this: "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand." The Lord cannot forget you. He will always remember you. Now, those who are super skeptical might say, well, that's a promise made to Israel. Can we, as New Covenant believers, claim that promise as well? And to that skeptic, I would say absolutely. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Hopefully I beat you there. Romans chapter 8. And here we read in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Jumping down to verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So for the skeptic in the room, will God forget you? Absolutely and unequivocally, no. If you are a child of God, you have a special, significant relationship with God where you are centrally on his mind. That is a truth that you can cling to, something that you can hold to in those dark and depressing times. God always remembers you. Now, there's a problem with that. That problem is we don't always feel like God remembers us, right? We can acknowledge something intellectually. We can know that God will never be separated from us, and yet, experientially, we can feel distant from God. That's certainly been true in my own life. I've had that experience, and I know many of you have as well. Well, that is exactly the situation that Noah finds himself in. You see, that statement in chapter 8, verse 1 is not made to Noah. We call this the omniscient narrator. So as Moses is writing this, he provides this statement as a little bit of context for those of us who are reading. And we're reading the story going, well, thank you for that. That really helps. But Noah did not hear that truth. Noah is sitting on the ark in the midst of the flood, witnessing God's destruction on all of humanity, wondering, does God remember me? Will God be faithful to what he has promised to me? Will God keep his word and deliver me? And so that contrast between the statement the omniscient narrator makes for our benefit is not something that Noah knows at this point in the story. And so, verses 6 through 12 detail for us how Noah receives that certainty. How does Noah find the hope and the ability to endure? Now, you and I know that the great enemy to faith is not temptation. The great enemy to our faith is not intense persecution and suffering. The great enemy to our faith is not even the overt attacks of Satan. The great enemy of our faith is something much more subtle and simple. The great enemy to our faith is time. Time is the enemy to our faith. We expect God to act and to keep his promises quickly. Every sin begins with the inability to wait on God. And as Moses sits on the ark, an ark that was provided for him by God, time begins to wear away at his confidence. And he begins to ask those questions and to wonder if God had abandoned him. That's why endurance is such a valuable character quality for Christians to possess. I am more and more convinced that endurance is the primary character quality that God builds in his people. His desire for each and every one of us is that we would bear up under hardship and difficulty, that we would endure the length of time that God calls us to endure on this earth. Now, endurance is grown. Endurance is nourished in the soil of hope. Endurance cannot exist in the presence of hopelessness. If you are seeking to build endurance, you must have hope. That is the only way that you can endure. And hope is what Noah gets in this part of the narrative. Let's look at verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, sending out a raven is not a particularly helpful endeavor. It's not something that actually is going to induce hope. The raven going out actually just confirms what Noah already knows. A raven is an unclean bird. It's an unclean bird because it feasts on corpses. It eats dead flesh. And so the raven going out and being at home in a world that's been destroyed makes all the sense in the world. It's having a feast out there because that's what it survives on. And so the raven going out actually confirms in Noah's mind the judgment that God has brought about. It confirms the question, is God going to restore this world or has everything died? And so, in the wake of the raven going out and confirming what Noah feared, he sends out a dove. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all of the earth. And he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark himself. What a devastating moment for Noah right there. Hoping the dove will find a place to rest. Hoping the dove will find a home in God's new world. A dove is a clean animal. An animal that requires new growth in order to survive. And the dove cannot find any new growth to survive. So she returns to the ark. That had to be a crushing moment for Noah. But Noah did not lose hope. And what does he do? He sends out the dove a second time after waiting for 7 days. And what happens this time? He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Now here is the key. So Noah knew. Noah knew. He knew that God had remembered him. He knew that God had kept his promise. He knew that life was renewed on this earth. And so at that moment, what we know in Genesis 8:1, Noah now knows as well, that God had remembered him. And now Noah has hope. Now Noah can endure. However long he needs to stay on the ark, he will stay. Because he knows that God is keeping his promise. He knows that God is renewing this world. And that truth gives him hope. Now, I know that many of you today are looking for hope as well. Maybe you feel abandoned and forgotten by God. Maybe you feel like God doesn't see your pain or doesn't know what you're going through. Or has abandoned you. Well, there is hope for you today. We have a hope that's even better than a dove that brings back an olive branch. We have the hope of a Messiah who came, lived on this earth, died, and rose from the dead so that you could experience eternal life as well. The hope of the Messiah is the promise that this earth is not the end. That whatever trials and hardships and difficulties we go through in this life are but for a moment. And we live for the eternal promise that our Messiah gives us. Our hope is the hope of Jesus Christ. Knowing that this earth and this life is not the end, but we live for eternity. And so if you find yourself feeling alone and abandoned, I would recommend to you the hope of the Messiah. Our hope doesn't rest in this world. Our hope doesn't rest in our circumstances changing. Our hope rests in the promise of a Messiah who conquered the power of sin and death. As we conclude the passage this morning, we're going to see a response. How do faithful believers respond to a God who remembers them? How do we respond to a God who is shown to be imminently faithful? Let's pick up in verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now we're going to look at the Lord's response to Noah's sacrifice next week as we look at the covenant in verse 9. But I want to examine, first of all, Noah's response to the Lord by building an altar and sacrificing to the Lord. This phrase that a burnt offering was offered and a soothing aroma went up to the Lord, those reading it in the wilderness would have recognized that as a quote from Leviticus. This is exactly how God talks about the burnt offering instructions in Leviticus chapter 1. Now, the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1 was an offering of dedication. You gave a voluntary offering to the Lord. You sacrificed an animal and burnt the animal on the altar, and the entire animal was consumed to the Lord. And that offering was meant to be a picture of offering your whole life to the Lord as well, as a dedication, as an offering. I surrender everything to you, and I live for you. That was the picture of that burnt offering. And it appears that Noah is giving the same kind of offering to the Lord in the wake of recognizing his faithfulness and his care for him and his family. A response to the faithfulness of God is wholehearted devotion and surrender to him. Now, just as we made the point that God remembers you just like he remembered Noah, just like he promised to remember Israel, God is faithful to you as well. This expectation is also true of us as well. We respond to the faithfulness of our God with a whole life dedicated in devotion to God. We surrender every aspect of our life to him. We bring every decision, every thought, every priority in submission to our God. And so my hope for you this morning is that you find great comfort in the faithfulness of our God, but also great conviction in knowing how God expects us to respond to that faithfulness. Now, as we conclude and as we prepare to go before the Lord's table this morning, I think this passage has some important things to consider as we think about going before the Lord's table. The first is this principle of remembrance, knowing that God remembers you. The act of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of coming before the Lord's table, is intended to be a reminder of God's faithfulness. We partake of the juice and we break the bread to remember that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. And so if you find yourself today, despite everything we've talked about this morning, if you find yourself today still wondering whether God remembers you, still wondering if you have been abandoned by God, then I would invite you to the table today to look at the cross and to remember that in the cross is the proof that God remembers you. But also, coming before the Lord's table is a reminder of our devotion to the Lord, a reminder of our wholesale commitment to him. The reason we partake and eat of the bread and drink the juice is to remember that we are one with Christ. I have died to sin, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are reminded of our identity, an identity that is no longer in sin and in death, but an identity that is in Christ. So as we pray and as we prepare to partake of the elements, I would invite you to consider those things today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God who does not abandon us, who remembers us, and who is faithful to keep your word. Lord, I thank you that that's a promise that is true for us, that we can claim just as much as it was true for Noah. And so, Lord, I pray that as we prepare to come before your table and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that these promises would comfort us, that we would find great comfort in knowing your faithfulness to us, that that would be confirmed as we look to the cross, and we would also remember that we are wholly devoted to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.